You can turn to Ecclesiastes 4. That'll be our scripture reading in just a few minutes. In our series in Ephesians, we have come to chapter 4 now. And in the first three chapters, Solomon has already reached the conclusion that it is possible to live a meaningful, joy-filled life in this world of vanity. He has concluded that it is unequivocally impossible to live such a life apart from the favor of God, though. That we cannot, by searching, find out the meaning or the way or establish joy or anything of the kind apart from the Lord's grace. In Ecclesiastes 2:26, he makes it clear that wisdom, knowledge, and joy for living in this world are God's gifts. And he only gives them to those who are good in his sight. No matter how much worldly wisdom and worldly success a person may have, and how much worldly pleasure they may have under the sun, apart from God, it is all vanity, because they will die and they will leave it all behind in a very short while. Solomon had more under the sun than most people could ever even dream about. He had great riches. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had authority in a peaceful, prosperous kingdom. He had the admiration of all who knew him. He was on top of all he had unprecedented wisdom. Wisdom and understanding of all things. And his conclusion was that all of that, under the sun, apart from God, is vanity. It's worthless. It's empty. But that's not all. He also concluded that there was difficulty that we face even when we have the grace of God. There are challenges that we must face in this world. Difficulties that would steal the understanding and the joy that God gives to us who are good in his sight. Now, I need to say, you need to understand, of course, a side point here, that no one is good in God's sight unless that person has been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We are sinners, and that is why we're in this world of vanity, this fallen world. But we become good in God's sight when we are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, because Jesus' blood atones for our sins and we receive his righteousness. And we are then able to come before God and be accepted by him. Now, when Solomon wrote this, Christ had not yet been revealed as the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. But for Solomon, he looked to Christ, who was promised in all of the Old Testament ceremonies. Solomon trusted in him as the promised coming one, and we trust in him as the one who was given 2,000 years ago and who died on the cross and rose again that he might reconcile us to God. But I say, even for you who are reconciled, you know that there are things in this world that make you question if there is a purpose to life, and there are things that dampen your joy. There are difficulties that you face. And Solomon, of course, always faces those difficulties. He doesn't gloss over things and pretend like they're not there. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world is. You try to go on and pretend and put a bold face on it and go on, knowing that it's all going to go up, you're going to die, and what's the point of it all? Solomon, you see, faces all of these things. He also faces the difficulties that challenge us even when we do know God as believers, that challenge our joy. So right after reaching the conclusion that joy and meaning are possible at the end of chapter 2, he began to look at all the changing seasons that God puts us through. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 3, there's a time to be born, but also a time to die. A time of gain, but also a time of loss. A time of love, but also a time to hate. But he concluded that our sovereign God is using all of these things to weave together a beautiful tapestry. As Solomon put it, he has made everything beautiful in his time, so that we can look back in history and we can see the work of God and how people were brought through seasons of great difficulty, and yet those were all brought together in the fullness of God's purposes for his people to bring forth what was beautiful, We can see it in various events and happenings throughout the Scriptures. We can see it particularly in the cross of Jesus Christ, where He was crucified and the disciples thought when He was on the cross that it was all over, that everything had failed. And then God brought Him forth as our salvation. And He became the joy, the cross became the joy and the rejoicing of their hearts that they had been, that had been for them before the joy stopper. And then last week we looked at another challenge to meaning in life and to joy, the challenge of all the injustice round about us. We look around and we see all the wrong that's done in the world, even in the courts of justice where you would expect to find righteousness, and in places like the church where you would expect to find godliness, and instead you find wickedness. And seeing all this wrong can make us lose heart. It can make us lose sight of the purpose of life. It can make us lose sight of joy. But Solomon resolved this by pointing out that God will judge all this wickedness at His appointed time. He's going to deal with it. Yes, He doesn't deal with it all right away, and Solomon explained that too. He does that so that we can see that we're like beasts before God. That without Him, we have been reduced to the beastliness. That we're like animals before Him. There's no real difference between a man and an animal if he only lives and dies in this world. Only when we're connected to the living God and have communion with Him is there a difference. And that's what we looked at last week. But you remember that Solomon still returned to his previous conclusion after looking at the wickedness in the world. That despite all the injustice around us, there is nothing better for us than to do our own work before God and to rejoice in that labor in this world by the gift of God. We need to go on doing what God has given us to do in this world and leave it to Him to work it all out. And now this week, as we come into chapter 4, we'll find that Solomon shows us more about the ugliness of our fallen condition, in particular of how we live as if other people don't matter. In this chapter, Solomon contrasts those who live as if other people matter, or as if other people don't matter, with those who live as if they do. One of the first things we learn when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is that other people do matter. Jesus Himself tells us that very thing that sets us apart from those who are not reconciled to Him, is that we love one another as He has loved us. Now, look at how Solomon then presents this contrast in chapter 4. Listen as I read to you from this chapter. Give diligent attention to the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every sinful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. What a contrast Solomon makes in this chapter between living as if people matter and living as if people do not matter. He puts his finger on one of the most despicable things that happened to us in the fall. We were created to live in communion with each other, to love other people, and to regard them so highly that we pour our lives out to do good for them. We have different strengths and abilities, and it's mind-boggling to think about, before the fall, all the things that we would have done for one another if we've been continually living to bless one another and to do good to one another. We can't even imagine what it would have been like. But now that we are fallen, we're all drawn up into ourselves, all drawn up tight into ourselves, narrowed and compressed into selfishness, so that it's all about us and we don't see outside of that. I mean, really, you have to admit that very often you don't really care that much about other people. Don't you find that their concerns seem sort of trivial? I mean, if you're having surgery, you know, you got to get your finger operated on, it's a really, really big deal. But they're having heart surgery. Well, you know, everybody has heart surgery. It's not really a big thing. You know, you just kind of, you look at it differently than you do, as if they're kind of not exactly like you. They're not exactly people. And so it is with making your neighbor happy. I mean, really, one of the main reasons that we do things for other people is because we want them to like us. Or maybe we want them to not be carrying on and making it, you know, we want to give them something so that they'll be, won't bother us. But do we really rejoice? Do we really get into making someone happy? Does that delight us that they're happy? Not that they like us because we made them happy, but that we actually are glad that they're happy. You see what I mean? We really just don't have a care for one another the way we should. Well, in our text today, Solomon is thinking about this problem of our selfish disregard for others and how dominant that problem is in the world. And he shows four things that make it obvious that we don't really care. Then he shows us how much better it is if we do care. And then he gives us a couple of warnings. Okay, so first, Solomon points to four things that make it obvious that we really don't care that much about other people. First, look in the world, the prevalence of oppression. Notice that it says that he considered all the oppression. He looked around, he saw oppression was everywhere. The more he looked, the more he saw. I mean, it was not just found. He had already mentioned how it was found in the places that you wouldn't want to see it, like the courts and places like that, the church. But it's everywhere. It comes down to everybody. Everybody's oppressing everybody. And he looks at that and he sees it's at every level of human society. He sees tears all around him. Tears of those that are oppressed. Tears of those that have been wronged by their neighbor. He observes that there is also no one to comfort those who are oppressed. Nobody really cares. He says that the power is with the oppressors. You see, that's a very sad thing because there's all this power in the world. God has given us power, abilities, gifts, and talents, and all of these things. And it's all used to try to manipulate and control the people around us and get them to do the things that we want them to do for us. And it's not used to comfort one another, to bless each other. These people are all suffering and everybody just kind of ignores them and nobody cares. You notice that he says there's all this power and oppression, but they have no comforter. And then kind of like he's just sees it again. He says it again. But they have no comforter. He repeats it twice. There's all this, all these resources out there, and nobody's using it to help people that are in need and to comfort one another. See, God has given us all of those things in order that we might bless one another. But then we just use it for the power for selfish purposes. So the net effect is that you have all this power out there, and it's all been used to oppress people instead of to comfort one another. This state of affairs is so deplorable that Solomon says it's better to be dead than alive. If you've got to live in a place like this where that kind of thing is going on, it's better to be dead. And he even says it's better to never have lived at all than to live in this kind of a situation. We truly are like beasts, exploiting each other with when we ought to be serving and caring for each other. See, Solomon doesn't pretend about things. He doesn't pretend like it's, you know, some kind of Pollyanna world or something. He looks straight at it. He goes right to the roots of it. And he talks about what is really there. That's because he has an answer, you see. If he didn't have an answer, he wouldn't be able to bear to look at it. But he goes on. He talks next about the oppression is not all that's wrong with us. He moves on to look at the prevalence of envy in the world. Prevalence of envy shows also that we don't really care about others. Verse 4 says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, this shows that whenever someone works hard and has success, instead of other people rejoicing in his fine accomplishments and the things that he has achieved, then they get upset about it. It bothers them when other people do well. All they can think about is, how did this fellow get all that success and I didn't? You know, it's not fair. In the previous verses, you see, it was the weak who were under assault. They were oppressed by those who were in power. Well, who is it now? The weak are the ones that are doing the assaulting. They see some fellow that has exercised his creative dominion. He has worked hard. He has labored. He's been successful. And they begrudge him of his success. And they say, you know, how? Look at him. Who does he think he is? You know, and this kind of thing. They're envied. You can see how this destroys joy. I mean, if you can rejoice in the achievements of other people and their promotions and their success and all these things, then you have a lot of joy going around. But if you're all tight and closed off and, you know, they're telling you about some good things that happened to them and you're bitter and, oh, you know, how did they get this and that kind of thing, it destroys joy. Heaven is so different than that. Because as one writer said, in heaven, when one star shines more brightly, then it adds to the light of all the stars. See, that's a wonderful thing. And in our world, if one shines brightly, then everyone's there trying to throw dirt on it. And instead of being brightened by it, instead of everyone being enlightened and enhanced. So this is a very sad state of affairs. Envy is such a diabolical thing because it attacks greatness and goodness, things that are like God. It grows out of our estrangement from God. And you see, we don't worship God, but we envy Him, His greatness. We begrudge His greatness. We begrudge Him for it. It makes us resentful, and we would pull Him out of heaven if we could. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, and He was good, and He was lovely, and He was beautiful, and we despised Him, and we put Him on a cross. And the problem was, we did it for envy, because He was good. That's why it's so diabolical. We don't like something good, because we say it's better than me, and I won't have that. But in Hebrew, this verse includes even more than that. It has a broader meaning as well. It can also be translated as it is in the English Standard Version and other versions. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. In other words, as we just looked at it, instead of saying that we envy because we see the success of others in their labor, This other way of translating is to say that we labor hard because we are envious. In other words, the guy that's out there working hard is trying to keep up with the Joneses, and that's the only reason that he's working. Envy is pictured there is the driving force of the labor that goes on in the world. So that puts it in a little bit different light. And the truth is that the Hebrew includes both of these ideas. See, a lot of times Hebrew isn't so specific. All it does is it takes the whole idea of envy and it puts it right next to toil and hard work. And it says that these two are connected with each other. It doesn't tell us how they're connected. So the idea is that if there's toil and hard work, the reason that there's toil and hard work is that people are doing it because they're envious. They're trying to keep up with the Joneses. And on the other hand, it says when someone works hard and toils and is successful, then it brings forth envy. So one produces the other. They're always there together in this fallen, wicked world. What a shame, then, it is, this other aspect of envy, that it should be the motive that gets us out of bed to go to work. Not the glory of God, not the good of our neighbor, but envy causes a man to be diligent and to work extra hard. Not love, but the competitive drive is what keeps the wheels of society turning. People don't get up and say, oh, I want to go and be a blessing today. They say, man, I've got to make some more money. I've got to get that car I want. I've got to get that, whatever. And when envy is driving us to work, what else does it do? Makes us discontent instead of thankful. Makes us cheat on our taxes. Makes us lie about the products we're trying to sell. Makes us try to manipulate people. It makes us vote for the politician that promises to give us the most. Makes us lie. All these things. Union with Christ is the only thing that can root envy out of us. Once we see that God is reconciled to us, and that it is because of His goodness and greatness that we are so blessed, then we can rejoice in goodness and greatness rather than begrudging it. When we see that the more powerful God is, the more He's going to use that power to bless us. When we're reconciled, then we say, more power to God, more greatness to God. We delight in that. But you see, if we're not reconciled to God, then we don't want Him to be great. We want to pull Him down. We don't like that. And that carries over for how we look at other people. Because believer, unbeliever, whatever, if there's someone as the image of God who is doing things well in the world, it glorifies God. And we should be glad for them instead of begrudging them. And we will be when we're reconciled to God. But only union with Christ can root out envy. We become like the little boy, you know, who, when talking about his daddy and telling about how great his papa is. You see, because that enhances him. He's tied together with him. Instead of the boy that is bitter and has run away from home and says, oh, my dad, I can't stand him. He does this and this and this. There's the opposite attitude there. So how sad it is that in the world, the strong oppress the weak and the weak envy the strong. Very sad. Strive to catch up to them. What a sorry condition of selfishness. We can't even rejoice in other people's gains and successes. But there is more to show that we don't really care for each other. There are more things in the world that show that. Solomon now looks at another aspect and he speaks of the prevalence of laziness. So you see, this is different than the guy that's envious and he goes to work. I'm going to get up. I'm going to beat everyone. I'm going to catch up to them. This is the dropout. Here's the guy that takes an entirely different approach. He looks at all the envy and all the competition. And he says, I don't want any part of that. And Solomon says he folds his hands. He's not going to do anything. I'm not getting involved in that rat race. I want absolutely nothing to do with it. He resigns himself to a selfish quietness, which he puts forth piously with verse 6. He says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping after the wind. Now, I'm sure you see verse 6. It could be taken in another way, telling us that it's better to take a modest portion than to be either a fool who doesn't work or the one who's toiling to get ahead by envy. But most of the older commentators see this as the fool's self-justification for his laziness. I'm just content, you see, to just not to have very much, and you know, I don't need all that stuff. He boasts that he's content with the little he has. But it's not really real contentment. The truth is that the lazy man does not work because he does not care about other people. You see, if you're content with what you have, that means you may not do everything to gain a profit. But you should still be out busy working and serving and doing good in the world. The lazy guy is lying when he says that. He's content to surf the internet and watch movies, but it's too much trouble for him to go out and do anything for anyone else. Too much effort. He sits around and reads novels all day, or he spends his time at the gym or whatever. He has little enjoyment of life because he does nothing with his life. He's like a dead person that's still eating. You know, he's there hooked up to the machine so that he stays alive, but he doesn't do a thing. Charles Bridges says that a prison is far better than the chains of laziness that which chain up a man hand and foot. It is the very entombment of a man, a sequestering of him from the world and debarring him from its concerns. It completely draws him away from all the people around him, all the needs around him, and he's sucked up into this little closed world, just into his own things and not doing anything for anybody. Notice that Solomon describes him as one who eats his own flesh because that's all he has. He's not producing anything, so he's just eating away at himself. It destroys his soul. It ruins him as a person. I've talked to you about that before, that it eats, so idleness will eat away at your self-control. You'll eat away at your grasp of reality around you, of needs of people around you, of your capacity to care for other people. If you're not engaged in helping other people, then you won't care anymore. And it eats away at your self-respect, causes you to implode, to die even while you live. You don't care enough to serve. How thankful we ought to be that the Lord Jesus Christ was not like that at all. How thankful that He not only got out of bed to serve us, but He even left the glories of heaven and came here in order that He might serve us, that He might redeem us. As with the cure for envy, so the cure for laziness is union with Him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind that esteemed others as more important than himself. His mind that looked out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There is one more mark of selfishness, of lack of concern for each other, that Solomon finds to be prevalent in the world, and that is the prevalence of selfish toil. Now, in a way, we've already seen that with the guy that's envious and that's working because of envy. But here he really highlights this idea of work, 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 but not for other people. Here is a man very different from the lazy man who toils night and day, but who does absolutely nothing for anyone else. He is a miserable miser. Look at how he's described in verse 8. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Look at this fellow. He has everything that he needs for security, for his comfort, for his calling, for his stomach. He has everything that he needs, but his eyes are not satisfied. It is only his eye that wants more, and it must have more. So this man is absolutely driven. He doesn't enjoy the company of other people because he's always working. He's always too busy for them. He could take them all out to eat, but if he did, then no one would want to eat with him anyway. It says that he has no son or brother to share his wealth with. It just goes into his treasure chest so that it can satisfy his eyes. He's counting out his money, looking at his ledger. How much more do I have now? He never asked the basic question, why am I amassing all of this stuff, all of this wealth? What difference does it make? Why do I care? What am I doing this for? He just goes on and blindly does it more and more and more. Now, the extreme of the miser is used by Solomon to make the point. But there are many married men with children who have this very same mentality. They are so much into making money that they have no relationship with their children or with their spouse. Instead of enjoying the fruit of their labor with their family, they just keep on laboring. And they go, oh, I'll do this for my children. Well, their children would rather spend a little bit of time with them. You see, but they have no time. They keep promising that the day is going to come when they'll slow down. Once I reach this goal, and then, oh, well, no, this goal. And then, well, no, this goal. I have to have this. And soon their children are grown up. And they never spend any time. They never developed a meaningful relationship with them. And the question comes down, why? What Solomon says, why are they doing this? It's not really for the children. It's not really for the wife. The truth is, there's no good reason but selfish reasons. Maybe they do it because they know that they can succeed and then they can shine and look good before other people. And they don't have to risk anything, you know, because this is something they can do well. And maybe they think, if I'm with other people, there's things I can't control and there's things, I like this better. I'm comfortable over here with giving myself to these things. Or maybe they're just so blinded by sin that they don't even do it for any reason at all. I mean, they're just sucked into this vacuum of pursuing this stuff. But if they loved people, then they would want to share with them. Not just buying things for them, but enjoying the things that are bought, enjoying the people. You see, it's such a twisted, distorted way of thinking. Some of you, look at your life. Are you in the rat race? The question would be, why? What are you trying to gain by the rat race? What are you going to have in the end? You know, what is it really all about? See, there's a much better way, and that's what Solomon shows us next. He shows us how much better it is when we truly do care about others and when we live in real communion with them. He opens this section with the simple words, two are better than one. Guess what? There's other people in the world. Did you notice? It's not just you. And then he proceeds to show all the ways that it's better to truly be into other people, to be united to them, to care for them, to esteem them as real people, just like you are. Real people with real needs. People that can be encouraged and blessed, to notice them and love them and care for them, to spend time with them. You know, I feel so weak in this area. May God teach us all to really care for each other, to really take an interest in the people around, even in our own children, like Jesus does. Solomon gives us four ways that it's better to do this than to isolate ourselves. First, two are better than one because you can rejoice in enriching each other. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. The good reward for your labor is that you can do something that blesses someone else. God didn't give us power, as we talked about when we looked at oppression, that we might oppress and trample over each other, but in order to do good for each other. It's one of the greatest privileges and blessings of creation that you can make someone's life better, that you can do something to bless them. That's what God does. He blesses, and you've been given the ability to be a blessing. You can make them dinner. You can give them good advice. You can cheer them up when they're downcast, comforting them. You can encourage them. You can provide them with shelter and clothing. The list goes on and on and on. There are thousands of opportunities and ways to bless other people. Just think how miserable and empty this world would be if it was only you alone that was in the world. If there were no other people to do anything for, to work for, and to share with. Even if you had all the gold and all the diamonds and everything in all the world and palaces and all kinds of things, and all of that was given to you, you were put in a beautiful, wonderful garden with all kinds of food and everything that you could ever want, except there were no other people. What would that be like? You would be miserable. There would be no one to do anything with and to share things with. Some wicked psychologists experimented with babies a few decades ago by leaving the babies in isolation and providing them only with the necessities of food and, you know, climate control and things like that, and changing their diapers and things like that, so that all their health things were taken care of. But they were never held. They were never talked to. They were just clinically taken care of. And do you know what happened to those babies? They died. Because we were not made to be in isolation. After God made Adam, the very same day he declared that it was not good, even in paradise, for man to be alone. And he made Eve, his wife, to be a companion to him and to bring forth children with him. Yes, it is easier to isolate yourself. The more you get involved with people, the less tidy your life is. The more subject you are to getting hurt when you're involved with other people. They can reject you. There can be problems that you have to deal with. You lose your independence. It's much more comfortable to have full control of things. No one to interrupt you. No demands put on you. No judgments made against you. No hurt feelings. I saw a statistic recently that the time that people spend with their pets has gone way, way up. And the time that they spend with other people has gone down. Very, very interesting. The pets don't judge you, and they, you know, you can put them off when you want to, that sort of thing. You can be free to do what you want. When others are involved, you have to think about what they want to do and not just what you want to do. You have to work with them, and you have to listen to them and coordinate with them and hear their ideas. You have to adjust to their desires and to the pace at which they do things. It's easier to isolate yourself, but the Lord says it is not good for man to be alone. Jesus told us to pour our lives out for each other. He has called us together not only in families, but also in the church. We are to use our gifts to bless each other, not only and to enrich each other in both practical ways as well as in our walk with Christ. We are not complete alone, but only as we are living and giving to one another. If you're in a situation where you don't have a family or a spouse that you're caring for at this time, then you can pour your life into other people even more outside of your family, your immediate situation. Okay, now, we are not complete alone, but only living in communion with others. Second, he says, two are better than one because you can help each other when you fall. Ecclesiastes 4:10. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. As James puts it in his first epistle, we all stumble in many ways. I heard about an elderly woman who fell in her house, but by God's grace, someone happened by to look in on her just moments after she fell. She was unable to get up, and he was able to help her up. This is one of the great blessings of being in the fellowship of the saints. When we have a need, there are people who can help us. When someone has fallen into hard times, they have a job loss or a setback of some kind, there are people around to help. When someone's fallen into discouragement, we can gather around that person and encourage them. Someone's fallen into temptation, we can restore that person. When someone has fallen into loneliness, we can reach out. This is the better way, brothers and sisters. This is the kind of thing that we need to be doing instead of running in the rat race or folding our hands like the lazy man. Lend a hand to help each other up. Don't just look to the elders to do this, but you get involved. As someone said, church discipline doesn't start with the elders. It begins with the members in the congregation as they speak to one another and exhort one another. we have not been active enough in each other's lives. Let's see what we can do about that. Solomon goes on with a third reason that two are better than one. Two are better than one because you can warm each other up. Now that's certainly true. It's interesting that Mary's away right now, and we were just talking about that, how nice it is in the wintertime. We can snuggle next to each other in these cold nights, and what a difference it makes to warm you up. It used to be that when people would travel, that they would sleep back to back when they were out on the road, and that was how they would survive in the cold weather. But keeping warm can also be thought of in a more figurative sense. You've probably heard the illustration about a hot coal that's taken out of the fire with the other coals and set on the hearth. What happens to that coal by itself? It cools off, doesn't it? It loses its heat, becomes cold. And even though it was burning well, it will go out if it's by itself. If you isolate yourself, then you will leave the people also that you should be warming in isolation. One of the most important things we do for each other is to stir up each other's affections for Jesus Christ and for our Heavenly Father. Because you know, I know, it's easy for us to grow cold. Our affections for Him often grow cold, but what a blessing it is when a brother comes and he's encouraged and full of the Lord, and he begins to talk to us and encourage us to go on in the Lord. Helps to keep the fires burning in our heart. And then we can go and help others. And think about the home too. Very often, a warm mother in the home can keep the whole family warm. If she is cold and bitter, then the whole family is cold and bitter. Pray that you will be able to warm up the people around you and that you will be warmed by them. We need to have this quality of warming each other. You say, oh, that's too subjective. I need something that says do this at this time, this at this. No, we need to be warm. We need to be reaching out and caring and bringing people in. It's a beautiful thing. And now let's move on to the fourth thing. Fourth, two are better than one because you can help each other fight. Yes, to fight. We're in a spiritual battle. It's a desperate warfare. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. The kingdoms of this world are against Christ. Solomon says that though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In one of Aesop's fables, a father finds his sons quarreling with each other. And he gets a bunch of sticks and he gives them to his sons and he says, break this stick. He gives each one of them a stick and they break the stick easily. And then he takes a bundle of sticks, binds them together and hands it to them and says, break these sticks. And they cannot break them because they're bundled together. That's what we're talking about here. We can stand. We cannot stand in the evil day alone. We stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters. Of course, best of all, we have Jesus Christ to strengthen us and to do all the other things that we've looked at here that are involved with companionship, to lift us up when we fall and all of these other things to keep us warm. But do not think that you can stand with Jesus Christ and be in isolation from His people. You see, no, He calls us to dwell together as a body. He is forming us into a temple with Himself as the chief cornerstone. The only way that you can be where Jesus is to be where His people are. Because that's where He is. He doesn't meet us in the cave in isolation and running away from other people. He meets us in the community of His people where two or three are gathered together. That is where He is. He calls you, you see, to be not only ministered to by others, but also that you be active in ministering to others. And you have more control of that than you do whether they minister to you. Listen, you can be around people too and still isolate yourself. It's not enough just to be physically present. You can be selfish as all get out in a great big family where you don't even care about any of the other people. But Solomon tells us that it's much better to be together. We are to truly care about each other, to see each other as real people with real needs and to care about those needs and to minister to those needs. This is the only way to live joyfully and wisely and understandingly in the world, this vain world. It's the only way to live with Jesus Christ is in communion with other people. If you do not truly care for others, your life is vanity and striving after the wind. What are you doing everything you're doing for if it's not for other people? What is it for? You see, it's futile. It's going nowhere. My brothers and sisters, see then that you serve one another. Solomon closes out this section with a couple of warnings. First, he warns you not to let your service go to your head. In verse 13, the danger is illustrated with a king who was once very useful. A man who truly regarded his subjects as people with feelings and instead of as cogs that are arranged. You know, a lot of kings get into that. It's just like these are just the cogs that I have to arrange to get my purposes. But Solomon now sees that that king has become unteachable and intractable. He won't listen to counsel from anyone. He won't receive admonition. He was once a servant to the people, but now he's become proud and he's lost touch with the people. Beware of this. When you serve, you see, people will come to you for help and they will raise you up. They will elevate you to rule among them. They will want you to rule, but make sure that you keep on serving them. It's the easiest thing in the world to grow proud and to start saying, well, I need to be served. Just remember Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve. He knew what life was about. He knew why we're here. He knew that He had come to serve and that that is what all men are to do, and that is what He did. When the multitudes tried to make Him king, He wouldn't let them. He told them that He had come rather to give His life a ransom. Be sure not to forget that you're a servant. If you do forget, then all of your experience will count for nothing. Better than a king who has stopped regarding his subjects is a poor youth with wisdom. See verse 14, who comes from prison to be king. As Joseph came out of Egypt to rule. As David came from shepherding the sheep to be king. And how much better he was than Saul. And then in verse 15 and 16, Solomon gives one more warning for you that would serve as he has admonished you in this chapter. If you are one who is going to serve like that, then do not put your hope in the service of others, lest you be disappointed. What he points to here is the problem that's so common today in our modern society where revolution is such a big deal. Every time someone is coming into office, they always tell you it's going to be way better now because I'm coming into office. You know, everything's going to change and it's all going to be great. And everybody says, oh, this is wonderful. We've got a leader. He's going to fix everything. And they all pour their hope into him. This is what Solomon is talking about. And then what happens? Oh, you know, what is this guy doing? And the years go by and then they despise him. And there's the new guy coming along. This guy's going to fix everything. And they go through the whole thing again. And we can be that way with this whole matter. Okay, we hear this sermon. We say, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to start serving. I'm going to get more involved. I'm going to care about other people. And then people will be caring for me too. And you start, if you're looking for that, you're going to be disappointed. Even this prince, you see, who is one that, you know, he's a leader of servants. And then he becomes self-focused and he's not caring about other people. Yeah, you'll be disappointed because Solomon is telling us what it's really like in the world. And you're like that too. You really don't care about other people like you should. So you will be disappointed by other people. So the point is, don't go out looking for what you're going to get. But go out looking for what you can give. That's the mind of Christ. If Christ had come here and said, I wonder how these people are going to receive me. And, well, I'm doing all this stuff for them. I healed them and I did all these things. What are they doing for me? He never would have gone to the cross. That's what the cross is about. You keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on and serve and serve and serve and serve. And you don't look for what you get back. God will give you what you need. You go out there and see that other people have what they need. That's what you're called to do. See, the whole problem boils down to our estrangement from God. It's because we don't regard other people because we don't regard God. If we acknowledged God as who He is, and if we really interacted with Him and we really dealt with Him, and we really saw, like I mentioned in the sermon earlier, that we're reconciled to Him, then that would totally change the way that we look at other people. And then we would be able to give to other people. If God is real, then other people are going to be real. If God is not real, then they're just things that we use to accomplish whatever purposes we have and to move out of our way and move in our way or whatever we're wanting to do. See, God brings us together. Jesus says, if you're my disciples, then the mark will be, the characteristic will be that you love one another. Let's see that that's so in our lives. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we confess to You that we are a people that are drawn into ourselves, a people who do not have nearly the regard for others that we ought to have. And Father, we pray that You would change all that. We pray that we would come to so admire our Lord Jesus Christ and to so delight in Him who came to serve and not to be served, that we would become a people who go out to serve and not to be served. Father, it seems that whenever we do things, we're always looking for the reward. We're always looking to see how other people are going to respond to us and whether they'll like us more or whether they'll approve of us or whatever. And I pray that You would help us to serve because we love other people and not just because we want to get something. Father, we pray that You would help us to be diligent in our work, that we would not fold our hands as the lazy man does, or we would not run around to no purpose as the envious man and the man that's just toiling and laboring away as a miser. But Father, we would be looking to see how we may enrich our neighbor. Father, deliver us from oppressing and controlling our neighbor and set us free, Lord, that we may comfort our neighbor and we may reach out to him and provide for him what he needs. Father, bless us in our homes. Bless us outside of our homes. Bless us in the church. Father, give all of these, make all people real to us, Lord. Make us see that they are real people with real needs and real feelings, just like us. And Father, may we then live differently. Father, we also acknowledge that You are real. And Father, too often we ignore You and we put You away from our minds and we draw into ourselves. But Father, we come worshiping and praising You this day and delighting in You as the One who made heaven and earth, the One who reigns over all, the One who is going to judge all, the One who sees into our hearts, the One who knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and the One who blesses us continually, providing for us and continually looking after our needs. Father, every breath of air that we take is from Your hand, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.